The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche was mentioned a few weeks back. If you recall, he hated Christianity. He hated everything to do with Jesus and the church. He hated Christian values. He hated Christian morals. He argued for the aspiration of what he called the Übermensch, or overman, where individuals create their own values, where individuals look for their own meaning in the sense of, in this meaningless world, go do your best. You go find you. And where does that lead? What does that lead to? Well, it leads to moral nihilism. If there are no objective morals, if there are no obligations imposed upon us from somewhere, you are left with moral subjectivism. In other words, it's up to you and I to figure it out. No moral choice is to be preferred over another. Live your life. Do whatever you want. Now, the notorious serial killer Ted Bundy illustrates where this thinking ends up, because it does end up somewhere. A tape recording was made with one of his victims in which Bundy states bluntly his worldview. So imagine the scene. He's talking to somebody in which at some point he will hurt. But he's explaining his justification for such. I learned that all moral judgments are value judgments, that all value judgments are subjective, and that none can be proved to be either right or wrong. There's no reason to obey the law for anyone like myself, who has the boldness and the daring, the strength of character to throw off its shackles. I discovered that to become truly free, truly unfettered, I had to become truly uninhibited. Now you can see where this is going. And I quickly discovered that the greatest obstacle to my freedom, the great block and limitation to it, consists in the insupportable value judgment that I was bound to respect the rights of others. In other words, Bundy's saying, why should I value your rights? I asked myself, who are these others, other human beings with human rights? Why is it more wrong to kill a human animal? You can see Bundy's Darwinism come out here. He saw no difference between a human being and an animal. Why is it more wrong to kill a human animal than any other animals, a pig or a sheep or a steer? Is your life more to you than a hog's life to a hog? Why should I be willing to sacrifice more pleasure for the one than the other? He continues, surely you would not, in this age of scientific enlightenment, declare that God or nature has marked some pleasures as moral or good and others as immoral or bad. In any case, let me assure you, my dear young lady, that there is absolutely no comparison between the pleasure I might take in eating ham and the pleasure I anticipate, and then I must stop. Because he goes on to say what he's about to do. He ends saying, that is the honest conclusion to which my education has led me after the most conscientious examination of my spontaneous and uninhibited self. Well, that man in the late 20th century confessed to 30 slayings. We believe it was closer to 100. That's where that thinking ends up. Bundy was evil. But we must say this, he was logical with his worldview. If there's no objective moral standard, and if left to each of us to subjectively discern their own, you end up with Bundy. That's who you got. A man living out his truth, his spontaneous and uninhibited self. And is that not what we are viewing? Virtually everywhere in our culture today, people living their spontaneous, uninhibited self. But if there are to be objective moral values and standards, there must be one who is independent of every one of us. There must be a transcendent lawgiver, one who is over us, one whose standards are timeless and universal and unchanging. This morning we are in Job 27 and 28. We've worked our way up to that text. Job provides in them a summary of what has transpired to this point. His friends are done talking. The debate hasn't solved anything. We have waded now through three rounds of such. There's even more division now than there was at the beginning. Well, this morning Job makes his closing statement, if you will, to these men. He does so in chapter 26, the final chapter. Well, let me back up a bit. He does make his closing statement to these men. But in chapter 26, where we were last week, where we ended, the final chapter of last week's text, Job spoke of God's great power, saying, "It is so great and vast, it's impossible to completely understand." It's just a whisper of God, if you recall that phrase from 26, verse 28. In chapter 27 now, Job turns his attention to another topic, to God's justice. Again, it's a summary statement. "It likewise is so great and vast, it too is impossible to completely understand." Job acknowledging that God is bigger than our reasoning, bigger than our understanding. And then in chapter 28 now, Job waxes eloquent, considering, well, where does wisdom come from? How do we know? Well, it doesn't come from man. It's something that cannot be purchased. It comes from God alone. It is his gift, and it certainly isn't acquired by being spontaneous and uninhibited. The last verse of chapter 28 tells us how wisdom is acquired. It is in fearing God, and it's in turning away from evil. That is how one gains wisdom. That is how one gains understanding. You don't gain it by looking within. You do not gain it by making up your own. You gain it by looking out, by looking up, by listening and responding to God. Is that your worldview? Is that your understanding? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Thank you for the book of Job as we have made our way now, basically two-thirds through it. We are grateful. We pray, Lord, you would move and work this day as your scripture goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. I was very close this morning to taking this text, 27 and 28, and reading it to you, and I backed off it about an hour ago when I made my final decision. I'm going to continue with what I have been doing. I encourage you to read those two chapters. It's in a chunk that you can read it easily within 5 minutes, but I would like you to do so. If you haven't done so, I hope you do so later this afternoon, but I will be pointing to that text often as we work our way through it, and would love for you to have your Bibles ready to look. Now, all four men, Job and his three friends, believe that God is just. There's no argument there. No one has said that he is not. The disagreement has been, however, how God's justice works itself out. How does it work out in the world? But especially in Job's case, how does it work? How is God's justice being seen there? Now, the friends think they know the answer. Job knows they are wrong. Not in affirming the justice of God, but in applying it to Job's case. And because Job doesn't completely understand it either, in other words, why was God doing what he was doing to him? He hasn't been able to convince his friends regarding the outworking of God's justice either. So in this text, in chapter 27, verses 2 through 6, he begins by taking an oath. He says this, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter," he's being honest, "as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood." In other words, I'm not going to say or confess a sin that you guys are telling me I've done, and I haven't. "And my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." Now, when we hear that, we might think, oh, Job, he's teetering on some sort of self-righteousness here. No, he is not. This is not some kind of spiritual vanity. This is not Job claiming sinlessness. Job is not shaking his fist at God either. He's simply now appealing to God to make it right. And Job takes the last resort that any man has. He hands his case over to God. Now, in verses 7 to 12, he continues to express his faith in God's justice, even though he can't figure it out. Verse 7, he speaks of his enemy. Interestingly, now, note who is not his enemy. God is not. His enemy isn't even Satan. His enemy is his trio of friends who have consistently taken positions against him. Now, these verses actually sound like an imprecatory psalm. You know, those psalms that call down a curse upon God's enemies. A calling down of a curse upon, this time, however, Job uses it almost sounding like, well, he is calling down cursings upon his friends. Here is verse 7. Let my enemy be as the wicked, and let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. It is a cry from Job for God to treat his friends as God's enemies because they have been speaking unjustly, not just about him, but they've been speaking unjustly about God. Now, in verses 11 to 12, Job dismisses his friends as being empty, as being vain themselves. I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? In other words, why are you so sure of yourself? Why are you doing this to me? And then in verses 13 to 23, Job returns to the discussion of the wicked, a topic overworked by the counselors, says the Reformation Study Bible notes, continuing, his comments show that he, Job, understands it as well as they do, but Job makes the counselors, his friends, and not himself, the implied objects of the destiny described. What is reserved for the wicked, Job calls down now on the heads of his three friends who have spewed all manner of unsupported allegations against him. Now, a brief aside here for a moment. I think this is a good point or a good time for each of us to remember in those moments where we think we know what happened, or we think we know what our friend has done, etc., or not done. We have to be careful when we start walking into those situations because of the very words that we're hearing here in the book of Job against those who have done that to him. Back to our text, verse 13. This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. And now this imprecatory prayer that he calls down upon those who have unjustly been treating him. If he has lots of children, it's so they can die by the sword. Or if they live, not have enough bread. That's in verse 14. He goes to bed rich, verse 19, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes and his wealth is gone. Verses 21 to 23, the east wind lifts him up and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hands at him and hisses at him from its place. He really is giving it now, we would say, to his friends with both barrels. Now, the wicked deserve the cursings of God. And Job is saying, you guys are acting just like the wicked, so you should receive God's cursings too. That amounts to the message here from Job. Now, there's a break between chapters 27 and 28, even though Job continues. Chapter 28 reads like the book of Proverbs. It's a chapter full of several memorable and pithy sayings, we would say. The subject, this time now, he has moved off the justice of God now to the wisdom of God, trying to figure it out. How is there wisdom in this whole situation for him? And so that's why he talks and brings up this subject. And like chapter 27 that emphasized man's inability to grasp the ways of God's justice, chapter 28 emphasizes man's inability to discover the hidden wisdom of God. In verses 1 to 11, Job says man has not been able to unearth God's wisdom. He uses the metaphor of mining. The point being, when you dig in the dirt, you generally find what you're looking for. Here is verses 1 through 3. Surely there's a mine for silver. There's a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. So he's saying, we can do that. And then in verses 9 to 11, man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. Job is saying that man has had remarkable success as a miner. It shows how clever and intelligent he is. But for all of that, he has failed. Man has failed miserably to unearth wisdom. Verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? So if you can't discover it yourself, perhaps one can buy it. And that is what he opens up to and explores next in verses 13 to 19. Now, it doesn't take long to get our answer. Here's verse 13 and following. Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold and silver. It cannot be weighed as its price. Again, talking about wisdom. Where do we find it? How can we? Can we buy it? Job is saying, and rightly so, that wisdom cannot be obtained from the world. He is saying, it isn't here. But even if it was, you can't buy it. Now, in the remaining verses of this section, valuables are listed, valuables of great worth. In addition to gold and silver that has already been mentioned, the list includes onyx and sapphires and coral and crystal and pearls and topaz. As precious as these jewels and commodities are, none has the value to purchase wisdom. It can't be found, verses 1 through 11. It can't be purchased, verses 13 to 19. So verse 20 asks the next logical question. Here it is. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? Job is saying, my friends have demonstrated they haven't found it. I admit I'm having difficulty finding it. Others haven't discovered it. And those with great wealth are unable to purchase it if it was available. So where is wisdom? How can one possess it? Now, it makes sense Job would wrestle with this question, don't you think? His situation has caused him to question much of what he knows, much of what he knows about God. But this exercise leads him to where he needs to be. We would say he is getting warmer, doing so in verses 21 to 27. Here are the beginning verses of that. It, wisdom, is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. Now, Abaddon here is similar in meaning to the Bible word Sheol, the place of the dead. Job is saying those above the earth, the living, those below the earth, the dead, they don't know. That has been settled. Well, then who does? Who does? Verses 23 and 24. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Job is inching his way where he needs to be. Verses 25. And 26 and 7. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw and declared it, he established it and searched it out. What is being said here? God's wisdom is embodied in his creation. Mentioned in these verses are wind and water, rain and thunder. These and so much more of creation points to the God of wisdom. And it is why when God addresses Job in the closing chapters of this book, when we get to chapter 38 and following, he challenges Job with this. He challenges him to look out into creation and answer some questions. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? We'll hear this in a few weeks. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Now, verse 28, back to our text, has arrived at the answer. God saying to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. You mean it's not Bundy's or any other man listening to his spontaneous and uninhibited self? Certainly not. That is not wisdom. That is utter foolishness. And that is a highway to hell. Now some application. Let's get some foundational verses before us. And I think to do so, no better place than Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Here the Apostle Paul points to God's creation as sheer evidence of the wisdom of God. Nietzsche is without excuse. Bundy is without excuse. Atheists, without excuse. Agnostics, without excuse. Every non-believer is without excuse. Why? Open your eyes. Open your eyes. There is a creator. He is your God. Look at what he has done. The Apostle Paul continues, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They became fools. All we need to do is open our eyes to see all kinds of fools and their foolishness. Those of us who live in the 253 know this to be true. We live in a densely populated area of fools and their accompanying foolishness. It is a playground of fools. Now, to say such, that's not mean-spirited. Nor is it to sit on our perch and declare how great and smart and awesome we are. It is to simply acknowledge what God has said. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the 19th century Russian author, was a devout Christian. And in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, the two brothers are having a conversation. Now, one brother believes in God. One brother believes in his ways. The other, however, does not. The non-believing brother acknowledges, though, what his non-belief allows. Here it is. This is the non-believer talking, just looking at logically where he is and where this spins out. Without God and the future life, it means everything is permitted now. One can do anything. There it is. Bundy. Like Bundy's thinking, it is a logical conclusion. No God, no transcendent realm, heaven or hell, beyond the here and now. Well then, no restraint. No restraint on our immoral actions. In fact, what is immoral? No restraint on our actions. Let's cast off these illusionary chains of morality and let us live free. And where does that take you? Just as God said would happen to those who refused his truth, his wisdom, his ways, his Savior, and so on, they became fools. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is God's word. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, that's the third time that's said, to a diseased mind to do what ought not to be done. Romans chapter 1. When God is denied, when God is pushed to the fringe, when man is exalted, when man is held up as the measure of all things, what you get is what we have. Impurity, dishonorable passions, debased mind. Now let's bring this back to Job, and in turn, to us. As I've done a couple of times in this series, I'm going to use some C.S. Lewis to help us. In his Problem of Pain, Lewis explores how a loving, good, and powerful God, how can he coexist with the pain and suffering that is pervasive in our world and in our lives? Make sense of that, is what Lewis is writing about. A good God, evil world, how does this work? How does this gel? He writes, "My own experience is something like this. I'm progressing along the path of life in my ordinary, contentedly fallen and godless condition, absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends for the morrow, or a bit of work that tickles my vanity today, a holiday or a new book, when suddenly a stab of abdominal pain that threatens serious disease, or a headline in the newspapers that threatens us all with destruction, sends this whole pack of cards tumbling down." And then he says this, "At first I'm overwhelmed, and all my little happinesses, they look like broken toys." In other words, he's living his life. Enter this heartache, whatever it is, you insert it, and everything that was making him happy now seems broken. Now, Job's life looked like a scattering of broken toys. There are times in which our life is the same: a debilitating illness, a sour relationship, a wayward child. Insert your heartache that crashes into your life and breaks all your toys. Lewis continues, "Then slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart, that my true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ." Way to go, Lewis. Way to go, us, when we are reminded to push the reset button, getting back to where we belong. But alas, back to Lewis, "The moment the threat is withdrawn, my whole nature leaps back to the toys." Identify? Relate. If honest, we all do. Lewis continues, "Thus, the terrible necessity of tribulation, the terrible necessity of heartache and loss, etc., and what you have inserted that has crashed into your world, it's only too clear. God has had me for a couple of days, then only by dint of taking everything else away from me. Let him but sheathe, put away his sword for a moment, and I behave like a puppy when the hated bath is over. I shake myself as dry as I can, and I race off to reacquire my comfortable dirtiness, if not in the nearest manure heap, at least in the nearest flower bed. And that is why tribulation cannot cease, heartache cannot cease, despair cannot cease in our life, until God either sees us remade or sees that our remaking is now hopeless. God keeps sending it because he wants more from you. He wants more from you. He wants you to be more like him. Now, concerning Job, God had not yet sheathed his sword. Poor Job, he's got 13 more chapters. He's gotten to a better place. He can't fathom God's justice. Why is God treating him so? He can't find wisdom anywhere to make sense or grant understanding to his situation. What should he do? What should you do? He knows where the answer is found. Two things: fearing God, fleeing evil. Fear God, do what you know God would have you do, would be another way of saying flee evil. Now, concerning us, sometimes that's all we got. That's all we got. No solution. Tomorrow's the same as today. It's all we got. Fear God. Flee evil. Do what's right. Sometimes, but we must know this. Answers are never found, never, in going our own way. Never. Answers are found only in him. He is wisdom, and all that he does is wisdom. Thus, it is wisdom to continue to fear him. It is wisdom to flee evil. And God, he will sheathe his sword at just the right time. Promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you now as Job has been working through quite a bit. We thank you for his transparent relationship with you. We get to read it. He exposes his heart, his mind, his struggles. And we are grateful that this book is in the Bible. Because, man, if we can't identify, we should. Father, we pray that you would continue to drive us closer to you. May we see broken toys if those toys come to possess our heart. Father, may we trust you that you are remaking us as you would have us be. And that's a very good thing. In Jesus' name, amen.